Now, to the expression of the man that entertained Jesus, Simon. Look at verse 43 with me of the 7th chapter of Luke. We discover in the Gospel of Luke the answer to the question. And it's very interesting how this question was posed. Jesus knew what the man was thinking in his heart, and he addressed the inner thinking of the man. I suppose one could spend now the next several hours discussing how it is that our Father knows what the inner thinking is, the thinking that we don't allow to be verbalized, the thinking that is hidden behind the screen of our exterior. All of us have behavioral patterns. Most of them belie what is in our heart. Most of them tell us what's deep in our heart. For instance, if the disciples had had a small course in psychology, they would have perhaps realized that the man that carried the purse and kept the purse was the one who would deny his Lord for more money, just as Esau had given away his birthright for a mess of pottage years before. Most likely they would have realized that this man had a serious problem, and it was in the area of covetousness and personal lack. He didn't understand what Jesus was doing for him, had done with him, and would and could do for him. He had no real appreciation of Christ. And so we have this answer. Jesus has posed the question. There are two people involved. One owes 50, the other owes 500. Both are forgiven. Who will be the most grateful, says Jesus? Well, the answer comes back, and verse 43 tells it. Simon answers this way, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. I suppose he's the one that's going to respond with more gratitude. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Now look at this woman. She has expressed her gratitude by washing my feet with tears. You gave me nothing to wash my feet with. With drying my feet with her hair, you gave me no towel. She has anointed my feet with precious ointments. You gave me no oil for my beard and head. She has expressed herself. You gave me no welcoming kiss, but she has not ceased to kiss my feet. The woman was forgiven much. In verse 47, we read that she was a woman of many sins, and some commentators have branded her as a harlot. It really doesn't matter what the actual sin was, but she recognized, and the important thing is, she recognized she had a multiplicity of sin. It was like some gigantuan boulder on her back. She was bowed down with the care of it. It was an overriding, overbearing pressure upon her life. And she had unloaded it somehow at Jesus' feet. And she was expressing her gratitude for forgiven sins. Yet at this point, at this very second, it appears in the story she hadn't yet received forgiveness, but she seemed to know the forgiveness was hers. And Jesus made the announcement and enunciated in verse 48, your sins are forgiven. There are some things to learn. We gather from verse 47 that the woman was enslaved by her sin. She had many sins. Let's not just settle for the harlotry. Let's go to the area where most of us live. We, most of us, have many sins. They're not really sins that we would publicize, nor are they often obvious. But nearly always, when the probing is done, we know they're there. We know there is covetousness. We know there is deceitfulness. We know there is lying. We know there is that longing to be ambitious and to somehow acquire and somehow arrive at a given point, with or without the help of the Spirit of God. We know that there is within us the ability to allow ourselves to override God's will in our lives. We know that we are disobedient. Now let's not get onto the sins that some call heinous, Let's not get onto those sins that are so obvious that we can be burned at the stake or pillaged in the local village. Let's not worry about those things that are quite so obvious, but let's deal with what is in our heart and understand that what is in our heart was placed there. We were born in sin. We were shapen in iniquity. In sin, our parents conceived us. Let's understand that our sins are like scarlet. They're dyed deep. And we are at enmity with God, and our enmity is revealed in our hatred. And we don't like the word hate because it's such a fierce word, so we must back off. So many people tell us. When I was in England recently, I was speaking, and I spoke of the hatred of man toward God. And I found afterwards a gaggle of people that said, "You must not say that. That's such a fierce expression." But then as we went through the attitudes of man toward God, his disobedience that reveals hatred. Let's take it into the teenage area. And you parents observe this, you teenagers look at this. When the teenager defiantly says, "I will not." Now they don't always verbalize it, they just enact it. You were a teenager once yourself, parent. Remember those days? Try now, hard. Remember that the tremendous attitude of disobedience toward a parent. The getting into mischief, the getting into trouble, the bringing shame upon the family name, the worries, the fierceness. Now come with me, and you look at that teenager, and the teenager looks at you, and you swear that you can read in the eyes of that teenager that they absolutely hate you. And some parents react very forcefully and very powerfully. And they say, in effect, words like this: "What did I conceive? What did we bring into this world?" Oh, and they regret the day they did. David and his wife regretted the day they brought into the world Amnon, who eventually was a rapist. And then they regretted bringing Absalom in the world, who eventually was a murderer. They regretted deep down, and Absalom revealed towards David his hatred, and Amnon revealed toward his sister, half-sister Tamar, his hatred. Hatred comes back from the teenager to the parent, and the parent responds with fierceness. And so very often, in the family relationship with man and God, there is a hatred revealed in disobedience. God says, "I would much rather have obedience than all the sacrifice in the world. You can bring me your money, you can bring me your body, you can bring me your belongings, you can bring me the rest of your life, you can bring me your academia, your mind, your psyche, your body, everything. But I'd rather have," says God, "your obedience." That's frightening. The woman had many sins. Let's suppose for a moment that the commentators say, who say that she was something of a harlot, let's suppose they were correct. What caused all of that? Was it the attitude of parents? Was it the attitude of friends? Was it the attitude of the environment? But within her, she has to admit and she has to agree that she had deep in her life a problem. It was a large problem. It was the problem of disobedience. She knew the law, she was disobedient. She knew God's law, she was disobedient. She knew her parents' wishes, she was disobedient. She was disobedient all the way through. And God was saying to her, "I'd rather have obedience." And here at the feet of Jesus, she reveals obedience. It's interesting that she was at the feet of the Lord Jesus. There was a man who was a lunatic, who couldn't be controlled by any outside means. He couldn't be controlled when he was chained. He couldn't be controlled when he was put into the fetters. He couldn't be controlled, though he lived in the cemetery. But when Jesus walked into the cemetery and commanded the spirit to leave him, he was discovered to be at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. In humble obedience. And lovingly I say this to you. The Lord has called us to come to the feet of Jesus and in humble obedience. That's all. Just in obedience to sit at his feet. But we get so confused with all the other bits and pieces that go on in our lives. This woman was completely enslaved. John 8, 34 tells us about this lady, and she had all kinds of problems. She was enslaved by her sinfulness. And it's a curious thing how people over many years can pretend all sorts of things, be totally enslaved by their sin. And yet on the outside put on such a grand face, a grand look. If you go into James 1:15, you discover there are always consequences to sin. I preached a sermon on this some years ago in this place, and some people took me up very soundly upon it and talked about the consequences of their sin in their lives. We ought to be very careful because the consequences of our sin go on for years and years. Nehemiah was brought to a place where he realized that the reading of the word of God by Ezra the priest, he realized that he had sinned, but his fathers had sinned, his fathers before his fathers had sinned. And he gathered the sins that he was aware of his fathers, and encouraged all Israel to do the same thing and to confess those sins and to lay those sins at the feet of God the Father. It was a curious thing that happened in Israel that day. For years now, the Shekinah glory had been gone. But suddenly there appeared in people the Shekinah glory. There was a great peace of God and a great holiness of God within their experience. I would take you on a short excursion, if I may, into the Old Testament after the time that Moses had left Egypt by himself, fled from the palace, having killed the Egyptian. Looking after sheep on the mountainside, he saw a bush that would not go out from its burning. And his curiosity was aroused just by the burning of the bush. His curiosity was caught by that bush that did not burn itself out. And over a period of time, he was drawn to that bush. And as he came closer and closer, he realized the bush was not actually burning. The bush was fire. We are never told it burned out. We're never told that it was extinguished. It was a place where there was fire, and it was seemed to be a divine fire. A powerful fire, an illuminating, a captivating fire. As he drew close to the fire, he was told that the ground upon which he stood was holy ground, and to remove his shoes, and he fell upon his knees. Later, we discover Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, and as they cross the Red Sea and they come into that vast area called the wilderness, God puts his promise into practice. He says, by day there shall be a cloud over you. It wasn't a cloud caused by vapor. It was God's own umbrella. And it was there by day. And at night there was a glow. There was a fire, not ignited by woods and by papers and by some combustible materials. It was a holy fire that was upon those people. Can you imagine a lady taking her little ones out at night and saying, I want you to see, there is God in the fire. There is God in the light of night. And if you come into Acts of the Apostles, you discover after that the Shekinah glory, this glory of God, this fire of God was removed, many years passed. And then in Acts of the Apostles, we discover the apostles and others sitting around, and there appeared, as it were, cloven tongues of fire. Again, the Shekinah glory is revealed to man. It is discovered in man, in the church of our Lord Jesus. And we discover in this new dispensation, if you must talk about dispensations, this dispensation of grace, we discover the glorious truth that the fire, the Shekinah glory, is revealed. Where is it today? Unfortunately, the consequences of our sin, our pride-filled attitudes, our inability to forgive, our inability to come close to our precious Lord, our inability to believe that the words that Jesus spoke through his Spirit, "Be holy as I am holy," our inability to let those be true in our lives, has caused us to realize we are enslaved, and therefore the consequences of our sin, unfortunately, have removed the Shekinah glory from us. No one intends to be enslaved by sin, but we seem to be welcoming sin into our lives, and sin comes in such a variety of packages, we don't always identify what has come in. Whoever thought that junk food was really bad for the body? For years we were told that junk food was all right. In fact, the truth is that junk food usually tastes right. It's always convenient and very prettily wrapped. A stick of celery on the greengrocer's stall never seems attractive, though it may be healthful. But a Twinkie seems very attractive, though it's filled with all sorts of chemicals and artificial this, that, and the other. We have been told that milk clogs our veins, but the chemical milk that we can get as a substitute that has other reactions within our bodies. And so we are between and betwixt. We don't know quite what to do with our drinking of milk. It's an insidious thing, and there's consequences for all that we eat. If we eat the junk food, we get fat. If we eat the lean food, we stay skinny. Some of us need to eat more of the skinny food. But there's nothing attractive in the skinny food to look at. I challenge you. A lettuce leaf is nowhere near as attractive as a newly baked loaf of bread. How can you ever say that lettuce and cabbage and all that sort of vegetable is attractive as a large loaf of bread on a lovely morning, sunny morning, with glasses of milk galore and lots of butter to spread on the still warm bread? Which would you choose? Well, of course, because you're not like me and sinful, you would choose the lettuce leaf and the scraped piece of carrot. But I tell you, I don't think I would. I would say, let's see how much of that loaf I can eat before you eat your piece. How much butter can I melt through those lovely open holes? And the crust, it will taste so gorgeous as it glues itself to my rotting teeth and my receding gums. Oh, that's good stuff. The consequences is blimpsville. But it's worth it at the time. Then one day you have to visit the doctor for some alarming thing, like a half chopped off finger. And as he's resuturing your finger back to your hand, he says, "You know, the best thing you can do is lose about 150 pounds. We are easily enslaved by sin. It always comes packaged, smelling and tasting so delicious. It takes a Daniel to say to the king, "You eat your venison and you eat and drink your wine and enjoy your festivities, but allow those of us that are loving the living God to eat the vegetables. Let us stay upon our diet and don't insist that we get into your rich eating." The consequences then, after a few days, become evident and obvious. And even the king is impressed. It's easy to become enslaved, and it's easy to suffer the consequences. But notice the woman was encouraged into faith. She believed if she came, Jesus would welcome her.
The Pharisee may not. In fact, the Pharisee already was standing back and with his nose high in the air, was criticizing in his heart this woman and all that this woman was doing. In every congregation, wherever I have been, I have discovered this, that there are those people in the congregation who are absolutely delighting themselves in Christ Jesus, and they act rather extravagantly. They seem to be people filled with an effervescence. They seem to be a people filled with a bubbliness that causes them to speak of their love of Jesus. And the truth is, they realize that they have been forgiven an enormous debt. And there is always, in every congregation I have ever ministered to, those people whose forgiveness is very small, because they look at their debt and they say, well, of course, I wasn't so alarmingly awful. I wasn't so wicked. I wasn't so far out. I wasn't so far away. I wasn't so hopelessly lost. And so their love for Jesus is a little colder, a little more restrained, a little more difficult to comprehend or understand. And they don't warm themselves by the fire of the Spirit of Christ. They don't come. They're not people that warm themselves with the Shekinah glory. They're not people that worry themselves with "Be ye holy as I am holy." They're not people that want to extravagantly express, "I'm in love with Jesus, and there is a great, massive, pounding love within my heart, and I must express it one way or another." All we say to that person that expresses themselves, they're extroverts. Actors and actresses, all sham and face value. We have some nasty little expressions about them. The truth is, they express their heart. And those that have been forgiven little take calculations. This woman was forgiven, she felt, all her sin. Simon, in his philosophic and somewhat sanctimonious manner, was sitting back in a type of judgment. If Jesus knew who this woman was, surely he wouldn't allow her to weep at his feet. He wouldn't allow her to wash his feet, dry his feet, to act so humanly, to use her own person to express love. If he was really a man of God, he wouldn't be in this position. He wouldn't allow it. But the difference between us and Simon and Jesus is this. He kind of understood us. And there are those who are so grateful. They really don't care. As David didn't care when he danced in front of his wife and tens of thousands of his subjects. They just want to let everybody know, I do this and I am this because of the grace of God. Ah, sweet abandon. Dare we be so abandoned? I fear that some of us are wrestling with such things, and we wrestle and we lose the match. We wrestle, we want to express our love for Jesus, but what of the criticisms and what of the observations of others? And so that douses and that restricts us. Recently, I was in a church, not too recently, but in the not too far distant past either. And I was quite amazed. Some of the young people did things that I would never have dreamt of doing as a young person in church. They stood in the aisles and they jiggled around and they danced around in the aisles, and none of them had a form of dance, but they were dancing in the aisles and they danced in the front of the church. And others were singing, and they were singing strange things that I'd never heard before. And eventually all of this great confusion, as it seemed to me at first, became a very beautiful thing. And I looked around and I recognized parents of some of these young people, and I didn't see in any of those parents the disgust or the, oh, I hope they don't do or say that again. Didn't see any of those attitudes. I saw sheer joy in the hearts and faces and eyes of those people.
I was surprised. Commenting on it later to the pastor of that church, he said, you see, what happens is somehow the Spirit of God has gotten our young people to the point where they can appreciate their salvation. A prayer that I've been praying for our congregation and for myself over a long period of time now is that God will restore to us the joy of our salvation. And I question this, and I ask you to examine this. Do you ever remember a time when there was great joy in your life because of your salvation? An effervescent bubbling up, a pouring out of a sheer joy that was just overflowing simply because Jesus was who he was and you were saved. Was there ever such a time? Maybe then you're rather like Simon the Pharisee. Or maybe you're just like this woman. Jesus said, you know, this story goes this way. Simon, there were two people who were forgiven. Both were forgiven. But one was only forgiven 50 and the other was forgiven 10 times that amount, 500. Who do you think was the most grateful? Oh, the one that was forgiven 500. Then said Jesus, latch on to that and see this woman. See her. And see what she does. It's because she is adoring, filled with gratitude. Ladies and gentlemen, you of this congregation whom I love and who love me, is it time to inquire of our precious Lord? Would you, Lord, allow your Shekinah glory to be revealed in me? Fill me with the true gratitude. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask now that if our gratitude and our appreciation of what you have accomplished is not full orbed, is not overflowing, and you would have it to be that way in us, then we ask, dear Father, that it may be right now. Lord, break the alabaster box of ointment. Let the odor fill the whole household of God. Let the gratitude be expressed. Let the forgiveness be received. Let Jesus Christ be praised. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen.